Hi, I'm Teresa, and I'm going to be reading the scripture for you today. It comes from Exodus 35, verse 30 to Exodus 36, verse 6. Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic crafts. And he has given both him and Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with the skill to do all kinds of work as engravers, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, and weavers, all of them skilled workers and designers. So Bezalel, Oholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary are to do the work just as the Lord has commanded." Then Moses summoned Bezalel and Oholiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given the ability and who was willing to come and do the work. They received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. So all the skilled workers who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left what they were doing and said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done." Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp: "No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." And so the people were restrained from bringing more. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, morning, folks. We've now entered the season of Lent together, but we're continuing on this series of the wilderness formation of the Hebrew people, as we also consider God's formation of us in this season. And this series definitely fits this Lenten season as well. But as we begin today, I want to give you a bit of a warning. It's actually a whiplash warning. If you've been following along in the book of Exodus, where we've been journeying through so far, we're going to venture into some of the other books as well. But if you've been going through Exodus so far, this is a point where you may get a bit of whiplash. And that's because the pace of the story suddenly changes here in this part of Exodus. You've been going along. Exodus is full of so much action, and it's fast-paced narrative. You know, there's plagues and ocean, seas parting, and manna coming down from heaven. There's rumbling mountains and commandments given on tablets of stone. And then we come all of a sudden to this part where we have the instruction of the building of the tabernacle, and the pace slows way down and zooms really in tight to a lot of details. It's like watching a blockbuster movie, and then all of a sudden in the middle of the movie, they cut in with a very detailed documentary. This could give you some readers whiplash. In fact, I have a feeling that a lot of you a lot of us, that may attempt to read through the Old Testament, track along pretty well until we get to this point. And it's easy to lose momentum and think, what's the point of all this detail about tabernacle construction? Why do we need to know all of this now? It's tempting to just skip ahead and find some more narrative and a fast-paced section to move on to. But if we look at this book, we realize this book is just as carefully crafted as the tabernacle construction it's describing. So I think there's an invitation for us here to assume that there is good reason for including 13 whole chapters on the details of the tabernacle at the end of the book. What might we be invited to see and notice here? Why is this so important that this information has gotten passed down to us for hundreds of thousands of years? There's value in this section of this book. So we want to explore that a little bit today, asking that question. Well, the tabernacle, which literally means dwelling or house, was meant to be a symbol that God dwelled among the people as they moved through the wilderness. So it comes right after this covenant time where we remember this partnership that the people and God have covenanted together. And then with that comes the instruction of this tabernacle, meant to be a symbol of that God's presence in this covenant relationship. Of course, it's not that God literally lived in the tent, but it was a symbol that God was indeed among them there in the wilderness. Now, if you had been reading straight through from Genesis and you get to this point, you might make some connections here from way back to the book of Genesis and recall that the notion of God dwelling among, you might remember a time when God walked together with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. There was this same kind of being among and walking together. And interestingly, the material and the design and the many objects of the tabernacle, they all actually have symbolic meaning. And they form this picture that represent the Garden of Eden and the way that God created the world and intended it to be. For example, just as the Garden of Eden faced east, the tabernacle faces the east. There's this, the menorah, which in the center, which is kind of like the tree of life. It looks like a tree of life. I could go on and on with all of these details. But the way this is written, both the symbols and the way the language is constructed, it mirrors the creation account in Genesis in a quite remarkable way. If you think of the story as well, you think of after living under the destructive ways of Pharaoh here, now we get this picture of a new recreation happening here. When they entered the wilderness, the Lord declared God was to be the healer there in the wilderness for this people. And so this is the picture again of the healing and the restoration that God is on about and wants to do, not just for the Hebrew people, but is on about for the whole world. This is meant to be a symbol for what God is doing. And a lot of this language continues to be picked up later on, even in the New Testament. For example, John speaks of Jesus being the word that dwelled among us. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. This idea of what happens when God tabernacles among us. It's meant to be a picture of that. Well, and also the other thing that we see in these chapters here is just like in the Garden of Eden, it's a picture of what shalom, God's flourishing, looks like, but there's also work to do in that garden. And there's work to do even here in the wilderness as they move along. And this is the first, what we had read here, the narrative is kind of this first joint work project that the community is given. And this stands as a contrast to the work at the first part of the book that was under Pharaoh. Pharaoh's slave work was one of kind of deconstruction. And here we have the question of what might work look like when we are covenanted together with God. And God provides guidance for how this labor of the tabernacle happens, not just the final product, which is a picture for us of what work looks like that points to God's presence being in the midst. What does God's healing work look like and what can it symbolize? And so in fact, today, what I want to do just the rest of our little time here is to zero in on this one narrative about the work of the tabernacle construction. What might it tell us about work that can be a testament to God's healing presence among the people? Not all work points to God's presence or how God created the world or intended the world to be. Pharaoh's work certainly did not point to that. But there are some elements of our story today that I think we can pull out and build on in our lives, along with some of the other key elements that others have pointed out in their sermons over the last weeks. So we're not throwing those things out. We want to build on that, so to speak, today. And just a side note here, our Zoom sermons are quite short. So when it comes to a narrative, we want to be careful that we're not building whole cases on one small narrative. We need to make sure that these elements have ties throughout the rest of Scripture. And we can't go into all of those ties in this short period of time. But as we continue to go through this series and we explore different narratives, it's important for us to hold these narratives together with the themes of what we see in the rest of Scripture. So based on that, I'm going to switch over now to a PowerPoint slide and hopefully pull out from this short narrative that Ellie and Asher narrated so beautifully a few points for us as we consider our own work. When I say work, I don't just mean your paid jobs. I mean all of our work of life, whether you have a paid job or not. Okay, let me switch to screen share. So what do we see in this story? Some elements that we can pull out, work that would be a pointer of God's dwelling presence in the world. Well, first we begin with the reminder that this tabernacle instructions come and begin with covenant partnership with God. And it's out of that covenant partnership that the instructions of what to build comes out of. When I thought of this, I thought of the words of Jesus in the New Testament in Matthew, when he invites the people who are weary to come to him. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn upon you and learn from me, for my work is easy and my burden is light. That yoke is a symbol, it's a work tool, right? It's for plowing. But it's this idea of work together, yoked together with God, where we learn how to work in a way that is restorative for us. And that's this picture of work coming out of the covenant partnership. And with that, God gives them instructions of what to do. And they respond. And there's also with this invitation to respond. Invitation to share what has been given. Now, this may seem obvious, but again, if we think of where they've come from Pharaoh's labor, which was required and demanded of them, this is very different. And I think speaks to God's gentle ways with the people, that their participation in offering for the tabernacle comes from an invitation. And also I wanted to highlight this, it's sharing from what has been given. Now, this language of given, we won't find specifically in this narrative, but this is a theme that you find throughout the wilderness story and people moving into the land over and over. There's this notion that what the Hebrew people have is actually a gift. It's not something that they're entitled to, that they get to hoard. It's given to them. And when there's this understanding of what has been given as a gift, then we see this economy that's also part of the invitation is to give as well. As we've been given, we give. And that invitation continues to flow. Versus in Pharaoh's economy, it was all about even what they were building, the work that they were doing was about storing up. They were building storehouses. So there's this almost like water that becomes stagnant when it's pooled. That system is very different in this gift economy of God, which continues to flow. And in that flowing is blessing. This first project that the people have given is very communal. It's kind of speaking of the obvious. But the project is something for everyone to contribute together. And each person's contribution is valued. Very similar to what you see in the New Testament, when after the Spirit is poured out, the early church, our first actions is to pull what they have together. And together they assure that the needs are met. This is a communal project as well. You know, I'm thinking during this time of COVID, as many of us have been isolated, you know, it's harder to have this sense of what's the communal project that we're called to. But my hope is as we gather back together soon, we will remember that there is value in us collectively working towards what God is calling us to in the next season. And I think we have examples of that in our past, and I'm curious what God will call us to in this next chapter. The next thing I want you to notice is those characters that Teresa read about, Bezalel and Oliab. This is quite remarkable, first of all, that these characters are named. These are construction workers and artisans, laborers. They're not usually the ones that are remembered. Even if you think of what's remembered from Egypt's grand buildings, we remember the pharaoh's names attached to them. But in this construction project, the laborers are named, which is quite significant, again, in considering God's economy, that all labor is valued. And in fact, this is really fascinating, I think. The first mention of God filling someone with the Spirit in the Old Testament is actually right here. The first mention is the laborers being filled with the Spirit to do this work. And it's, again, this picture that the labor, all labor is valued, very different than both Pharaoh's world and I think a lot of the way our economy works today. Who are the ones that end up being named? And even in the church, where do we see labor that is, how might you describe labor that is Spirit-filled? Do you use this kind of language for certain kinds of labor and not others, even in your own life? It's this beautiful, I think, picture of what God's economy and work in that economy looks like. Just a couple of quick things to notice as well. This tabernacle, it fit the context and the capacity. I mean, this is quite remarkable. How might you depict the creator of the world dwelling among you, and yet it's this tent? It fit what they had been given, what they carried with them, what they had, and it also fit the capacity for them to move along. And I think this is important for us to consider when we think of what work God is calling us to. Does it fit the context and the capacity? Can we trust God's wisdom in that? Very similar is that this tent is quite humble, really, if you think about it. And yet it's full of so much beauty. There's so much articulation of beauty here. How things should be woven, what colors should be used, how they should be tied together. So much attention to detail. I do wonder sometime if when we lose sight of number five, the context and the capacity, we lose the opportunity for something to be beautiful as well. When we overbuild, we run out of what we have to actually reflect God's beauty in the creation of what we're given. Humble, yet beautiful. And last, this is the point of the story that I spent the most time pondering, to be honest. There's a point when the workers say, you know what? We have more than enough that's been given. And so you can tell people to stop giving. Can you imagine hearing this? It's not something we hear a lot of. We've got enough. You could stop giving. But that's what happens here. There's an understanding of what the project is, and there's an understanding of when enough has been given. Now, this language, if you think about it, it actually very much mirrors the manna story that we looked at a few weeks ago. In the manna story, they were meant to collect what they needed for the day. That was enough, and they trusted that there's enough. And here you have that reflected again, even in the building of this tabernacle, this dwelling place for the Lord, that same action has happened. God doesn't hoard in a way that's different from what the people are doing. There's the same, this is enough for this project, which is, I think, quite beautiful to consider, even for us individually and as a community. And again, reflection of God's economy of enough. So I've, you know, raced through these points here. But as we move on today, I want to just take a moment to pause and ask in this, where might you sense an invitation? Is there one of these points? I want to invite you to think, which one of these points might I be invited to ponder when I consider my work, the work God has given me, and also for us as a community? What are the resources that we have been given? From that, what might we be called to? What might it mean to be trusting that the Spirit is filling us for the work that we've been called to? What is the work that's for now in this particular context and capacity? What is the humble work that we're being invited into? And yet, how are we invited to do that in a small, beautiful way? And this one, I think, is still the most foreign. I don't know, maybe you don't think that, but I think maybe for me and for Grandview, this might be a foreign concept for us, but where might God also be saying to us, enough? Or will you trust my economy? This ties back to the very first point. Again, trusting that we're in partnership with God, that God is doing this healing work, and the instructions on how we do that and what work we do comes from our relationship with God. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to have a moment of listening to music while we prepare to come to the table. And I'm going to post these 7 points again in the chat. And during that time, preparing to come to the table, where do you sense an invitation? And where might it be your prayer as you consider your work and our work in the weeks ahead? Let me pray for us. God, we are deeply grateful and also name just the mystery of this reality that you are a God who dwells among your people. And you desire that to be reflected in the work that we do, the work of our hands, the work of that we share together. So we want to offer you our work and ask that you would show us what it means to be a people that do work that reflects and points to your presence among us. In Jesus' name, amen.